And it starts out with this scripture, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is what I've started with every week. It says this: when the day of Pentecost came, they were together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fact that they were all together in the upper room. There's significance to the upper room. If you remember, if you were not here, I'm going to give you a little backstory here. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fact that they were together in that upper room. 120 had gathered together. Now, the significance behind that is when Jesus broke bread with his disciples, and he was preparing them, telling them, by the way, I'm going to die. I've already told you before, but I'm going to tell you again. And now it's really close. He also went in to tell them, hey, by the way, you're going to reject me. You're going to deny me. I'm going to die. Don't worry, you'll be fine, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So the first time we encounter the Holy Spirit mentioned by Jesus is in the upper room, right before his trial, crucifixion, all of that. Then the next time we hear of the upper room is after Jesus has risen from the dead, and the disciples are this time hiding in the upper room. So the first time they were there with Jesus and they saw him face to face, he told them what was going to happen. Now they've lived through what Jesus said was going to happen. He has died, and the last thing they remember was him dying, and they went to hide. They're hiding in this upper room. They're gathered together, trying to figure out their exit strategy, when suddenly what would happen? But Jesus enters the room. Now, it's not that Jesus knocked on the door and they opened the door. Jesus walked through the wall and told them what they were doing. He said, listen, I told you I was going to come back. I'm back. And then through a process of time, he just reveals to them some truth. And then he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So that is that's the second time in the upper room. So the third time in the upper room, we see that on this day, Jesus, when he ascended, this third time in the upper room is following his ascension. They're waiting in the upper room, and I think what they're waiting for is for Jesus to come back through the wall. If you remember, it says they were all together in one place, and it doesn't just mean physically in one place. But I believe when we interpret it, when we read this, and we look into the background of the scripture, it doesn't just say physically in one place, but they were mentally, emotionally, and spiritually in one place. Where was that place? I picture it like this. They were sitting and just watching, waiting for Jesus to show up, because he had done it before. And Jesus said, don't leave Jerusalem, just focus on this. He told them the Great Commission. He told them what they were going to do. He told them the Holy Spirit was coming. But instead of thinking upon all those things, they're thinking about Jesus. He did it before. He's going to do it again. So we'll wait. All together in one place. Not just physically in a room, but spiritually, emotionally, and mentally. They were just looking for Jesus to show up. Now, when I say just looking for Jesus to show up, that makes it sound like that they were just waiting for him to... No, like, that's all they were thinking about. That's all they were focusing on is, where is Jesus? We're in the upper room. This is the last place that we met with him. The first time he met with us, he fed us and he told us the Holy Spirit was coming. The second time, he breathed on us and we received the Holy Spirit. Now he says we're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, so we're going to go. Because if Jesus keeps in sync with anything, he's going to come and he's going to introduce us to this Holy Spirit. Now, Holy Spirit isn't a physical being we can see, but the Holy Spirit is very much the person of God. So here they are waiting in one place when suddenly the wind picks up and the flames show up and they begin to speak in other tongues. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week we looked at the historical significance of the word Pentecost. If you remember, I gave you the definition of Pentecost, and it literally means 50 days. So when we say we're a Pentecostal church, people are like, oh, you guys are wild. No, we're a church of 50 days. That's all you have to tell them. I mean, we are a little crazy. But you just have to tell them, we are a church of 50 days. And so when they say, well, what does that even mean? You can say, well, there were 50 days from when Jesus died to when the day of Pentecost occurred. There were 50 days, if we remember right, the very first, the day of Passover was celebrating the freedom of the Israelites from Egypt. They were rejoicing the fact that the angel of death passed over their home because the blood of the Lamb was spread on the doorposts and on the threshold. They were celebrating that. They were also celebrating the harvest of the barley. Remember, barley has to be harvested delicately while there's still dew on the leaves. And you can't just mass harvest barley. In those days, you had to hold the top of the barley and cut it at the base. It had to be one at a time so you didn't lose any of the barley. They were celebrating that harvest. The harvest of first fruits is what they called it, the Feast of the First Fruits. Because what they did was they cut down the first stalk of barley, and then they burnt it before the Lord, and they worshiped him, and they thanked him for the crop that was to come before there was a sign that a crop was coming. That's how they celebrated the Feast of the First Fruits. That happened the same time as Passover. Now, as it turns out, Jesus also died right then. So 50 days later, after the Passover, is the day of Pentecost. 50 days, and that is historically the harvest of Feast of the Harvest. Feast of the Harvest. The harvest was when they harvested the wheat, and wheat is harvested different than barley. You can't harvest wheat when it's dewy, when it has moisture on the leaves. You have to harvest it in the certain time of the afternoon when it is dry, but not too dry so it's brittle and broken. You have to harvest it at just the right time. But you can't do it one at a time because it takes too long, so you have to do it with a great big machine. And as they called it, the sickle. They would take the sickle to the ground and cut down all the wheat. And there was a purpose behind it. Because if it was wet, the chaff would never come apart from the wheat. But as it was dry, they would cut it, the wheat would go this way and the chaff would go that way. And the wind would burn away or blow away the chaff. And Jesus, when he died at Passover, he did something only one person could do, was he harvested our souls by himself. He couldn't do it mass. But when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, what he did was he empowered us to become like a machine that cuts down the wheat. That cuts down the wheat. See the similarity and the historical significance. There is no coincidence in Scripture. There's no coincidence that 50 days after Passover was Pentecost. There's no coincidence that 50 days after Jesus died, the Holy Spirit would arrive. There's no coincidence in any of this. And we have to look at the fact that the upper room was not based on coincidence, but was strategically planned by God. Yes. And I've said this before. Raised in the Charismatic Pentecostal Church, I believe that Charismatic Pentecostals, this upper room movement, this upper room encounter, many believers get caught up in wanting to be in the upper room. But the upper room didn't happen so we could be in the upper room. The upper room happened so we could be empowered by the Spirit to get out in the streets and deliver the gospel message.
Amen.
Too many believers want to have that Holy Spirit experience with God all the time when the Holy Spirit is saying, listen, I have empowered you, I have baptized you, I have anointed you, now get out and do something. But all we do is we catch ourselves coming back and back and back and never wanting to leave the upper room. The upper room was not intended to be a residence. Amen. It was intended to be an encounter that sent us out. So today we're going to look at the wind and fire. Who here would like to have a tangible experience with the Holy Spirit like this? Where during worship, a strong wind like a hurricane would blow through, and then you'd look around and there'd be fire sitting on everybody's heads. I saw it in a wedding video. It's not as cool as you think. No, I'm just kidding. I saw a woman's hair catch on fire. It was weird. Anyway, so the wind blowing through, and the fire resting on our heads. There's something about that all of us are like, I want to have an experience.
Amen.
Like that.
Amen.
Some of y'all are like, I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. But yet, God poured himself out in this way with the wind and the flame. Just imagine you were sitting there thinking on Jesus and suddenly the hurricane wind blew through. And when it says a mighty wind, it literally translates over to hurricane-like winds.
Awesome.
Hurricane-like winds blew through. And then imagine looking around and seeing the fire coming down through the ceiling, dividing and resting on people's heads. I would say everyone in that room had a life-altering encounter with God. The Holy Spirit had manifested himself in a physical, intangible way, and there was no denying
Amen.
That it happened.
Amen.
There was no denying it. Now, if one person experienced it and they went and told everybody this is what God did, people would be like, really? But yet it is recorded account after account after account, and it says there were 120 people there. And it says all of them encountered and experienced the exact same thing. So it's not something we can deny and say, well, it's just a fable. No, it is historically written that it happened, and there were many witnesses. But I catch myself saying, and I've said this before, God, why the wind and the fire? Has anybody else ever asked that before? I was raised in a church where you just kind of read the scripture, you said, oh, that's neat, and you just move on. And lately, I've been questioning a lot of things. Not questioning, God, are you real? And God, why does this happen and why does that happen? But yet, at this point, I said, God, why did you send wind and fire? What's significant about those two things? Has anybody else ever looked at the scripture and thought, why would he do that? Okay, so a few people are nodding their heads, but the rest of you are geniuses. But I've also been hit with the reality that I've never seen anything like this happen myself. I've always asked and wondered, if God revealed himself this way, why doesn't he reveal himself like this again? Since we're disciples and we believe in the move of the Holy Spirit, wouldn't it make sense that God would be moving in this way? If all of us were together and our minds were focused on Christ and our worship was focused on Christ, I said it the first week, I would love it if every Sunday we walked in this place and everybody was just sitting, like, waiting for Jesus to appear. Before the music started, before anything else happened, we were just all anticipating, what if Jesus walked in the building right now and we were anticipating his arrival, and we were anticipating that encounter with him, what if Jesus would walk in the building? And I think maybe if we were all like that, maybe we would experience that wind and we would see that fire come down and rest on our heads. And as I was telling God this week, I really want to encounter that. He said, you're not going to. So why not? He's like, I don't move that way anymore. Let me show you how I move. So today we're going to look at the Holy Spirit represented by wind and by fire, and why God doesn't do those things exactly like that anymore. Part of it is because people like me say, God, I want to see the wind and the fire. He's like, just see Jesus. Jesus should be more than enough for you. Quit craving the stuff and come to the man. Come to the man. But we're going to look today These two elements of wind and fire. Number one is wind. The Greek word for wind is pneus. Pneus, when we break it down into English, it's pneuma. Pneuma is short, it's the slight, like the beginning, the root word for like pneumonia. So when we hear the word pneumonia, it's actually talking about this very word of wind. It's talking about the constriction of wind. But pneuma is literally translated to mean breath. It's the only occurrence in the scripture is in this moment. There are a number of times the scripture talks about breath, but this moment when it says wind, this is the only time in scripture it uses this Greek word, pneuma. Translates to breath. When we talk of the mighty wind that filled the room, we can see that it was actually this strong breath. It's like an exhale. There are times when we're in worship and everything gets quiet and suddenly I just hear Bo let out that whoosh. Anybody else ever hear that? And it just gives me goosebumps because I think a lot about the breath of God. In other words, when they were all together in one place, God released a deep blowing breath into that place. God gave the spirit of life in men through the rush of his breath. It's the only time in scripture it uses that word, pneuma. But this isn't the first instance that God breathed life. If you remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. In order for man to even come into existence, it required God breathing on us. So this mighty rushing wind, this pneuma, is a life-giving breath that God pours out as his spirit enters into the room. So God is breathing new life in the spirit. Now God has also historically given second life through his breath in two other occasions that I'm going to talk about today. I'm sure there are a lot of others, but these are the two that primarily stuck out to me. It was when he was freeing the Israelites from the Egyptians. Exodus 14, 21 through 22, it says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all the night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, and with a wall of water on their right and on their left." Well, that doesn't say anything about the breath of God. So let's look at Exodus 15, 8. The Song of Miriam, and this is a part of it, it says, "By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea." So in other words, God did this, and the waters parted. He breathed, and the waters parted, and the Israelites had a life waiting for them at the promised land. So God breathed life into existence in Genesis, and then he breathed second life of freedom into the Israelites in Exodus 14. And then the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, 4 through 5. He said, "Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to the dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life." Ezekiel 37, 9 and 10 then says, "Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army." In both of these instances, God breathes and second life is given. Now, the first one is a literal translation. Literally, he breathed on the sea and it opened up and the Israelites crossed on dry ground. Now, I was doing a little bit more research this week, and there's a scientist out there that said that it is completely possible for the wind to blow the sea at just the right time. So the Red Sea couldn't have been a miracle. It could have just been nature. And I read his thing. I'm thinking, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't make sense at all. And in there, he's like, "I'm one of those Christians that believes in science." I'm like, "Well, I also believe in science. But I don't think you could discredit the Bible by turning to science." And in this situation, what he said was, it wasn't really even the Red Sea. It was actually this lake of reeds. And the way that the landscape is angled around this lake of reeds, if the wind blows at a certain temperature, at a certain speed, at just the right time, it can bank off of the landscape. It can cause an opening right in the middle of this lake of reeds, and they get across on dry ground. Well, I looked at the map of the Red Sea and this lake, which is still in existence, this lake of reeds. The lake is tiny. They could have walked around it. They would have required zero faith. Now, sure, nature can do, I've never disproved it, so maybe it's true. Maybe it can do that. But the scripture says that God breathed through his nose, blasted the water, and it congealed on each side. Meaning it got like jello on each side, so they could walk through it. And then when they were through it, and the Egyptians are like, "All right, let's go take them." They get in the water, all of them are in the water, and God's like, "Not today." Shut it down on top of them, they all drowned. God breathed. And he gave them freedom through his breath. In Ezekiel, God told him to call on the breath. And then the breath in this is the spirit to come and to enter the bones, all the bodies of these dry bones, and bring them back to life again. To raise up an army. In both situations, breath came and gave a second chance at a new life for those chosen by God. So that's the wind, which is breath of God. Now the fire. In the Greek, it's pyre, which is short for pyro. We have a few pyromaniacs here. As we see it is pyro. Fire, as we've always known it, is like a consuming fire. And in scripture, in this part of it, it says that this flame was a consuming fire, but yet when it settled on their heads, nothing was consumed. So it doesn't really make sense. And I started to research. I'm like, okay, if it's called a consuming fire, if pyre is a consuming substance, a consuming flame, why did this not consume? And it's interesting because the Spirit started to speak to me. He said, it was consuming the oil in my presence. Oil is representative of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit. And the fire was burning in the anointing in the presence of God. So it was consuming the oil of the presence of God. Let me tell you something about fire that last year, it was right after a church service. We got home, I saw smoke. Henry and I were outside. I looked down the block, I saw smoke, and I went running right towards the fire. It was one of our neighbors down the road. I hadn't met him yet. His name was Bill. And I turned the corner, the house is completely engulfed in flames. And there's Bill laying on the sidewalk. I went over, took my jacket off, covered him up. It was ice outside, it was cold outside. Covered him up with my jacket. I tried to go inside to see if anybody else was there. And then I could hear my wife's voice saying, "Don't you dare." And I mean, I asked one of the neighbors, "Does anybody else live here?" They said, "No, no, no, he lives alone." So I think the Holy Spirit was speaking to me in my wife's voice, if we're being honest. I think the Lord was stopping me from doing something very dumb, but he was using my wife's voice to do it. He does that a lot. And, amen, baby. Whatever. But here I am standing by this fire, standing by this house, and the heat is insane. And I'm listening to the glass popping inside, and I'm listening to all of his belongings being consumed. And it had been like 10 minutes since the fire started, and half of his house was gone. And I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, I could not imagine experiencing a fire like that. And that, I for a few nights I couldn't sleep because I just kept reliving that over and over in my head. But I look at this fire of God. I look at this consuming fire that's just resting on their heads. And what's possible with the fire of God. That fire of God was sent down. But yet it didn't consume. Now this is historically something God did to reveal his presence. If you notice, God showed up in two ways in that upper room. But he did it in a way they would recognize from tradition and from history. Fire. Started in Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. It says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.'" Here we see it again. God is sending his fire, yet it is not consuming. It is not burning anything up. Well, what is it burning with? It's just burning in the power of God. It's just burning in the presence of God. So that's the first time that we really see in Scripture that God sent fire to reveal himself, and that was to Moses. In the burning bush. Exodus chapter 19, verse 18 says, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the fire of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." So God revealed himself in fire. Leviticus 9, 24, it says, "Then the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted it and fell on their faces." And then 1 Kings 18:38 says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." Throughout the Old Testament, there was a pillar of fire that's referenced as guiding the children of Israel through the desert at night, and a pillar of cloud that led them in the day. That is the fire and the wind of the presence of God. So why does God show up like that in the upper room? Because they knew that he could. They knew, historically speaking, that God moved in the wind and he appeared in the fire. Remember, they showed up in that upper room to keep with Jewish tradition, to celebrate the Pentecost, to celebrate the feast of the harvest. They had come together because tradition told them to be together. And so God would show himself in ways that they would recognize it was him and it would be undeniable. Over and over in the Old Testament, he showed up. We discovered the fire of God was always followed by the guidance and the calling of him. But it was always preceded by worship, sacrifice, obedience, and calling on him. So let's put it all together. The people in that upper room were raised to know how God would move. The children of Israel were people of the tradition of the law, and they were abiding in it in that tradition by coming together for the Pentecost festival. They were expecting to see Jesus, just like they had seen him before. But since it wasn't Jesus in the flesh, God wanted to give them no doubt that it was him. So he showed his power as only he could do, like he did to their forefathers. Just imagine if God would have done something different. He would have shown up in a totally different way, and they wouldn't have been able to confirm that truly is God. So what did God do? He did what he had done in their lives, their forefathers, all the way up until that day. I'm going to show up in wind, and I'm going to show up in fire. So you have no doubt this is me. Now, mind you, this is before they began to, before it says they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. God does everything in order. He brought the wind and the fire so they could see it was him. So they could know it was him. These gathered in the room had previously experienced miracles firsthand as they saw Jesus in person. Some in this room may have been healed of Jesus. If you research the 120 that were in the room, there are people who say, well, it was Mary and her friends and Mary Magdalene and the blind and the lame and all these people that Jesus had healed. There's no actual factual proof of that, but there are a lot of theories that that's what's going on. But chances are the 120 in that room, majority of them had seen Jesus do something, or they wouldn't have been waiting for him. But they had no doubt that Jesus was God in the flesh. In order for God to prove to them without a shadow of a doubt that he was bringing the advocate, he had to make it impossible for them to deny, and he brought it the way he had before. More than that, God didn't just send the Spirit to prove it was him, but the Spirit of God is always present for a purpose. As in the Old Testament, when God moved in wind and in fire, it was a transformation for everybody present. So the Holy Spirit didn't just show up so he could say, hey, I'm God, let's just keep doing what we do. But he came so he could transform the way that believers lived and transform the way that the world treated God. God was revealing to those in the upper room that the Spirit was bringing a new life, just like he did with the wind, just like he did with his breath. The Holy Spirit was coming to give them new life in him. That's why he sent the wind. The Spirit of God is the breath of God in our lives. In other words, without the Spirit in us, we cannot have the life in abundance that Jesus said he came to give us. So that's why the wind comes. That's why the wind appeared. He appeared in the fire to show the Spirit, to show that in the Spirit we can gain guidance in our calling and to be like Christ. Rather than being consumed in the fire, we are being led by the fire. See, God didn't show up with wind and fire to confuse people, but to confirm himself in them. So they would know, without a shadow of a doubt, that it was him. To know that Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit and God was setting the stage for him to come. They knew that the God of our forefathers was the same. We read this in Hebrews 13:8. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. There's this trend happening in the church to forego tradition and grab hold of all things new. Well, Scripture says that God makes all things new. So yes, God make all things new, but yet at the same time, anytime God makes something new, there's always a touch of where he's been before, everywhere he moves. Everything in your life, if you look back on your life, if God wants to do something new in you, he has revealed himself over and over again before. He's keeping with tradition to reveal himself in your new place, or in your new line, or in the newness of yourself. If we can learn anything from this, when we seek Jesus and wait upon him with our minds focused on him, we can experience the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our forefathers in a supernatural way. Amen. He's the giver of life. Amen. And the power that then sustains our life. We can experience this same God. And we can have the same kind of experience without the mighty rushing wind and without the flames of tongues. Let me tell you why. The Holy Spirit fills the temple. That is us. In that upper room that morning, God showed himself in a manifest way like that for the last time. It never says in Scripture again that he showed up in a mighty wind and that he showed up in flames of tongues. He didn't have to after that point. God no longer needed to prove himself and come through the wind and the fire, because following that moment, the Spirit of the living God moved inside of his temple and he started becoming the life-giving wind that blows through us. And he became the fire that burns in us so we can be like Jesus said to be the light unto the world. You can't be a light if you're not on fire. See, we are the ones who are to be walking through life presenting the message of the wind and the fire. bringing people new life in Christ, lighting the way so others can see Him. Even in our darkest times, we are still the light. And we have the Holy Spirit burning within us. See, God didn't have to prove Himself anymore because He had sent the Advocate that is constantly, the Scripture says the Holy Spirit is constantly teaching us and encouraging us in God. So God doesn't have to prove Himself to anybody. That's what the Holy Spirit does on a daily basis. When He convicts us of our sin but encourages us in His Scripture. When He teaches us new things. And when He shows us that the old is passed away and He has made all things new in us. So we don't have to have a mighty wind rush through and the flames of tongues on our head. As much as I think that would be an incredible experience. The Holy Spirit reveals and manifests Himself in many different ways. And I'm not saying He will never do it. But if He never does do it, guess what? The wind is still blowing in you and the fire is still very much alive. God revealed Himself so we could receive that Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit didn't just come to live in us, but to help us fulfill the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-21 says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age.'" How do we do that? By becoming empowered with the Holy Spirit, who fills us. And then we get to be the ones who have the honor to carry the glory of the Lord with us to reveal His presence. And God, right now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, dwells within us. We get to be the bread of life into dead places. We get to be the fire in the world that lights up the darkness. Today we need to call on God to send that fresh fire and that fresh wind. To send that refreshing in His presence. So we're constantly dwelling in Him and He's constantly dwelling in us. To be as God has called us to be, we need to be filled and overflowing with the Holy Spirit. We need that Holy Spirit so we can fulfill the commission that Jesus gave us. So that's why He sent the wind and the fire. So He could show us Himself. So He could show us through all of time I have breathed new life. And through all of time I have sent a fire to prove myself. And to sustain you. And to guide you. And to be a light. Let's pray. Maybe today you're saying, "I don't know Jesus. I need to know Him. I don't know Him. But today I came with this desire in my heart for something new. And I believe Jesus is Him. I believe Jesus is what my life needs. The Jesus that died on the cross for my sin. The Jesus that rose again to confirm His calling. And the Jesus that's ascended into heaven and waiting for me. The one who's preparing a place for me. That's what I need in my life. I found myself in a pattern of hopelessness. And I'm missing Him. I want that light in my life. I need Jesus in my life. That's you. And today you're saying for the first time. Maybe you've just gone through a season where you need Jesus back in your life. Front and center, being the guide to your life. If that's you, I just want you to raise your hand. And I'm going to pray over you. And we're going to pray together as a church. Yes. Yes. Maybe today you're saying, "You know what? That wind of new life is something I need. I need the Holy Spirit to invade my life and breathe new life into me. And I need the fire of God back where I can be the light into the world. I have lost my passion. I have lost my wind. And I have lost my burning flame of God. And I need to put those back in place so I can fulfill the Great Commission that God has called me to. God has called us all to Himself and to live a life worthy of the calling. In order to do that, we've got to be walking in the Spirit and fulfilling the Great Commission, teaching, making disciples and teaching them, baptizing them, and relying on God. if that's you and you're saying, I miss my passion, I need that back. I need that power of the Holy Spirit, yeah, back in my life. I need the wind of God blowing through me, offering me new life. And I need that fire, that boldness and that fire back in me. If that's you, I just want your hand up. Come on, just put it up boldly. Come on, don't be afraid. Yeah. Yeah. So God, we call on you for that mighty rushing wind right within us. Breathe breath of life back into our dry bones. Breathe back into us the mighty rush of your presence so that, God, we can be walking through this life reliant on your life, but also breathing life into dead places, breathing life back into situations that would cause us grief. Instead of grief, Lord God, we pray, we speak life into these places. Then, Lord God, bring back that fire, that burning passion for you. The burning passion that cannot be quenched, but instead is consumed in the oil of your Spirit, that we can go forth and we can declare your word, making disciples, teaching all to obey all that you've commanded as we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, relying on you till the end of the age. Lord God, bring us back to that place. Return your wind and your fire to us. Turn us to our calling. Light the fire in us again. Breathe new life in us again. May we not find ourselves caught up in exhaustion, but awake and alert in new life in you. Let's all stand together this morning. Today you prayed either one of these and you want one-on-one prayer time. We've got, I know Travis is back here in the connections room. I'll be up here at the front. We've got others who can pray with you and lay hands on you and just encourage you in the faith. If today you're needing the scriptures, you're needing a Bible, you're needing anything that we can give you, just come and see us. We want to encourage you in your faith. Nobody's going this alone. Nobody's walking this path alone. We're all guided by the Spirit, and we're together as a family, believing in one God, holding fast to Him. So, Heavenly Father, as we go, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that not one word in your scripture is coincidence or by accident, but every word is intentional. We thank you for your wind and your fire, and how today we can still have that within us because the Spirit of the Lord dwells within His temple, Lord God. We thank you. Now, Lord, let our lights shine bright, and may the wind that blows through us offer new life to dead places. And may our light offer new hope to hopeless darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be blessed as you go today. Be blessed this Labor Day weekend.